Usual, so thankful for the Lord's Day. I know you get used to me saying that, but it is true. It's always a delight to be with the Lord's people. And even when we're away on vacation, we still, of course, we have the Lord, right? You never take a vacation from the Lord, do you? You don't. We'll be camping this week, Lord willing, which you know what that means for the adults in the picture, right? What does that mean? Work. But, you know, you do things for your kids and family. But we are hoping to get some time where we can at least meditate on the things of the Lord and talk about the things of the Lord, right? So maybe become refreshed where we have seasons of refreshing. Exciting passage today. Let's get to it. If you would open your copy of the Scriptures to Colossians 2. And we'll be looking at verses 18 and 19 today. Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. If you'd turn with me to that passage. It's kind of in that little section of the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2. Listening and following with me as I read from the New King James Translation of the Holy Scriptures. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Our Father, you are the source of truth in our life. You've given us your holy word, and we delight in it. We're so thankful this day that we can open it, that we can feast upon the things that you give us, and by your Holy Spirit, we can understand them. Thank you that you've written your word simple enough for us with our feeble minds. Just the normal people, we can understand what you have for us. Lord, help us to be kept by your power, by your might, not deterred, not swayed by false teaching, but let us delight in you this day. May you do that work in our hearts, drawing us closer to you. In the name of the Lord, we do pray. Amen. So we're in the middle of Colossians 2, which is really the heart, the breadbasket of the book of Colossians, where Paul begins by exalting Christ, basically saying, listen, if you're going to recognize the counterfeits, you first need to recognize who Christ is. And so in chapter 1, we dug into the grassroots of the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the deity of Christ. Who he is. And then as Paul turns the corner into chapter 2, he starts giving these warnings. And the thing I like about the book of Colossians is that it's sort of a generic type warning for almost every type of heresy that comes into the church in all ages. So if you're wondering about the things maybe that we should avoid or be careful about, the book of Colossians probably touches on it in some way or another. It's been a little bit of a mystery, in fact. Galatians, if you read that book in the New Testament, you're pretty sure you know who's being addressed. They were the Judaizers. They were individuals who were taking the old commandments from the Old Testament and putting those on to the people in the New Testament and saying, hey, we need to keep living by the laws of Moses. And Paul, in that book, clearly pushes back. In Colossians, we're a little less sure. It looks like he touches on about four different groups. Last week, we talked about, if you recall, I'll kind of trace my way backwards here. You recall from Colossians 2:16 that we read, let no one judge you in food and drink, or regarding a festival, or new moon, or Sabbath. And these, of course, were ceremonial laws from the Old Testament that were being resurrected and placed on the New Testament church And Paul said, hey, listen, we need to push back. Now, not violently or ungraciously, but push back in a way where we don't accept those things. Take them on. If somebody demands in your church setting or within your circles or the things that you're listening to, and they say, you know what? You need to become a strict Sabbatarian. You know, Friday night at 6, it stops. Saturday evening at 6. I actually recall, I don't know if you remember, last week I talked to you about the Seventh-day Baptists. We talked about the Sabbath and what that means, the picture of it, and how that we're really not embracing it in the way that the Old Testament does, even though it's a vestigial remain of a clarity of rest because of the creation, the Lord rested. There was a covenant relationship with Israel that was very specifically geared towards the Saturday Sabbath. And though we have a principle of rest, it's not a legalistic principle that we celebrate. There were festivals and feasts that were being demanded and placed upon the people. All sorts of feasts. I think there were 7 or 8 of them we talked about. Everything from the Feast of Tabernacles, right, to the Passover feast. Someone might say to you, well, you're a Christian. Why don't you celebrate the Passover feast? Or maybe like this, you ought to do that. And there's pressure. Well, Paul pushed back, of course. Those things were pictures. They were shadows of things that were to come. But they weren't the real image. That is in Christ and fulfilled in Him. So, in part, the Colossian heresy had to do with some form of legalism. But if we look back a little further in Colossians 2 and verse 8, this was a few weeks ago, the heresy also had to do with just secular philosophy, ideas that the world was pumping into everyone's head. Verse 8, it says, of Colossians chapter 2, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic elements of the world, not according to Christ." What he meant here was a belief system that is totally based on the natural world and not on the revealed Word of God. There's an amount of understanding we can have of God from nature itself. Psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Goes on, day unto day utters His speech, night unto night shows His knowledge. There's no speech nor language where His voice is not heard." However, further in that particular psalm, he says, "But the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." It's not until we accept the Word of God, the revelation of God, that's salvific, the words speaking of the cross of Christ, the work of Christ, the redemptive work. There are philosophies that are just purely based on reason and knowledge, and they have an end to them. You know, sometimes they become very skeptical of Christianity itself. You've heard arguments from philosophers about how could God be good and all-powerful. That comes from a secular platform completely. A lot of people are stumped by that. Epicurus, by the way, said that, and so did David Hume in the Enlightenment tradition. Philosophers have added great skepticism only by their naturalistic thinking to the Word of God. Paul would pull us back and say, listen, your faith is predicated on what the Bible says and what is true. And so there was a, if you will, a type of heresy that was not just legalism, but was secular philosophy, something we battle with today. If you look at verse 4, there was kind of another little, so we're kind of going back through chapter 2, another little blurb there that talks about not being deceived by persuasive words. You can read it in 2 and verse 4, it says, "Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." The smooth talker, filled with that, right? Taken by somebody, and it sounds so good. It kind of sounds right. And the way they say it seems so true. And there were many who were skilled in rhetoric, and they can be very convincing about things that aren't true. Paul even came to the church in Corinth, you know, and he said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I was with you, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." When we preach, we're not preaching through the manuals of philosophy, we're preaching the Word of God. A pastor, a preacher, his goal, his duty, is to explain the Word of God to his people. And if you ever have a chance to teach or to preach, and I think that those are opportunities that we need to have available. It's not to say what just comes to your mind or take up your bias or your pet peeve. It's to open the Word of God and explain it to the very best of our ability with the Spirit of God, his power, even if it's in weakness. Did you know just a few simple words from the Word of God are better than a whole diatribe of eloquence? I guess back in Spurgeon's time in London, Spurgeon was a pastor in the London area in the mid-1800s. He kind of came to his final peak. There were people who would go from church to church just trying to find the most eloquent speaker, you know. And I mean, this was like the beginning of like mega churches. Spurgeon preached in this building when they built the Metropolitan Tabernacle. The pulpit was like in the middle, and it was like a stadium surrounding him of thousands of people, you know, and he was obviously very eloquent. There were other pastors who were as well, but there were people who kind of got off base, and instead of going to hear the Word of God preached, they went to hear the man, or they went to hear their favorite, you know, their favorite preacher of a flavor of the week, if you will. Hopefully, many of them came to the Metropolitan Tabernacle and were born again, right? That's what you hope. That they heard the gospel and they came to Christ. That they were changed. So far, Paul is dealing with a lot of different heresies. Today is a new one, if you will, another one. And we started out, we read the verse in Colossians 2:18. Similar to last week where Paul said, don't be judged, he says, let no one cheat you. Look at verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. So we read in that verse at the beginning, Paul's warning now is that you not be cheated. A little different word than when he said previously, don't be robbed. When he uses that word cheated, he's actually alluding to a sporting event. Paul seems to do that quite a bit, doesn't he? He's either talking about war or he's talking about some sporting event. And this is the word that literally has this idea of an umpire who is calling foul, okay? And that's the heart of this. Whether it was a referee in some type of Olympic game that they had, a Grecian game, a sporting event. He's saying, don't be called foul by some aspect, some other person who is causing you to be disqualified. And this requires pushback as well, right? The first couple of anecdotes, verse 4 and then verse 8, really just kind of said, beware, be mindful. Last week, we noticed, Paul was saying, you know what, you need to actually push back a little bit. Somebody tries to bully you and put something onto your belief system that's not right, it's okay to, you know, really probably a good place to start is ask questions. Well, why is that? You know, put them on the defensive. That's probably a good strategy. But it's okay to push back. And this is the same case here. He says, don't be cheated. Don't let the referee call you out. I could only think of Billy Martin, the manager, for the Yankees. Now, I don't think this is a good example, but you who are older remember watching the Yankees manager. What did he do? You know, he'd get into these scuffles with the umpires all the time. And he's the guy back in the day, you'd see him kicking dirt at the umpire, you know, famous footage. I don't think that's what this means. What this means is pushing back against the deceiving type teachers, those who are willing to deceive in this particular area. It's not the area of legalism. It's not the area of persuasive speech. It's not the area of secular philosophy. It's the area of mysticism, visions, experiential type situations. That's what is being spoken of here, pushing back. In our day and age, this is a real issue, and it was back then. And some of you probably have come through different groups in your Christian walk where you've encountered individuals who put a lot of pressure on you to have some type of vision, experience. That pressure can be tremendous. I think Paul is going to help us out with that. He's going to give us some instruction and some guidance. Don't be defrauded. Don't be robbed. And so we will look at that. There's a resolution not to be cheated of the prize. Being cheated of the prize will defraud us of a reward. Now, the question is, what is he talking about? What is this prize? If you're not going to be cheated from something, what is it that we don't want to be cheated of? That's a good question, isn't it? You know, as believers, a true, genuine believer in the faith, we do not, at least we believe here in our body, we teach that they will ultimately be kept by God, right? It will be kept. We call it the perseverance of the saints. Some people call it eternal security. And there's lots of reasons why we believe that. Part of it is because God talks about the order of salvation in Romans 8. He says he will not only justify us, he will glorify us. He kind of holds us. There's verses that say no man will pluck you out of his hand. There are other passages that seem to have that. However, there can be a lot of damage done in deterring us from our walk, especially growth and grace. There can be a lot of rerouting. And sometimes Christians get off path and they get off the trail. They're taken into certain types of teaching which are not helping them grow. They're in fact destructive. And I think that the prize here is probably, it could be the ultimate prize. The teaching could be so destructive that it hinders somebody from coming to saving grace, where the righteousness of Christ is not presented and taught, where man's works and experiences are the final destination. It could be that. Sometimes we see believers and we're pretty sure they're a believer in the faith, and they take a detour and they go off into some of these groups, and it can be very scary for us. Pushing back, by the way, can help. Sometimes you might rescue somebody from great error. Did you know that? When you say something, you can see them on a path and they're getting involved with some group. And there's so much, and I know I say this all the time, so much information out there right now, right? Just bombarding us. So many ideas. And individuals are easily manipulated, easily taken, especially young Christians. So we're not to be cheated of the prize, but how does this work? How does it look? So I want us to take a look at the text here where it continues on, and he talks about these individuals and how they're doing the cheating. And the first thing in verse 18, it says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility." So the first thing I want to talk about is recognition of false humility and not being cheated by accepting it or embracing, particularly of another leader who is influencing us, and in their appearance of spirituality, drawing followers after them. Okay? So this idea of false humility is one who is, as I'm thinking about the language, they are willing or desiring to pursue this idea. It's like when he says they're taking delight in it. It's that same expression used when Christ addressed the Pharisees in Mark, and he said to them, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes." The same phraseology that Jesus uses of these people desiring false humility is that word desiring to parade in long robes, to be seen of men, okay? So there's this pretense in these individuals to be seen by others as if they were humble, okay? But it's not true humility. Obviously, the Pharisees are a great example of this, right? The Lord called them out so many times. In Matthew's gospel, he talked to the Pharisees. He says, "Moreover, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites. With sad countenance, they disfigure their faces that they may be seen of men." Right? Historically, there are individuals, for whatever reason, put on a form of piety that gains attraction from others. And this can look different in different eras. A friend of mine, he always talks about his particular Christian tradition. He always talks about the people that wear tall hats, collars, and robes. And that's a form of, well, why do you do that? Why do you do that? To differentiate yourself, to look like you're pious and holy? There were individuals who, in the time of the Lord, would disfigure their faces. They would act like they're fasting so people could see that, and others would say, hey, that person's truly must be humble. They must be very spiritual. There were individuals who did all their works to be seen of men. The Pharisees made these broad phylacteries. They enlarged the borders of their garments. They loved the best seats to be seen of men. They liked to be seen giving alms or sacrificing, rather than keeping everyone's eyes off of you, right? When you give, don't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. Give as unto the Lord. It's no one else's business, right? You're not doing it for accolades. But there are individuals who desired to be seen as humble and pious. This is a dangerous thing. You know, sometimes this is tied, I think, in the modern day to like a cult of personality. I've been in situations where the pastors of a church I was at years ago, everyone was kind of living their Christian experience through him. He was a very experiential man. He seemed very humble, very pious. Sunday mornings weren't about preaching the word. They became really an interpretive aspect of his own experience. I know that it's nice to hear about pastors' experiences. One of the things I'm very cognizant of is you can't live your faith through me or any person who's leading in this church. We preach the word of God. We don't want to develop an unhealthy relationship where we see somebody in such a way and we're reverencing them, their humility, that if they go off track, that we're not able to call them back, all right? We've seen a lot of this sort of thing with youth leaders in the past, living spirituality like a Pied Piper. I don't know if you've ever watched young people in some church settings. where you bring in a young guy, and man, he's just cat's meow. You know, in large churches, I've seen it. Every kid is just doing the exact same. They're following after him. He's piping his pipe. People are following. This guy is so sincere, so humble. So many times you see those situations and they go bust. It doesn't end well. You know, the kids will come and they'll see mom and dad as being, oh, you're not quite as spiritual as this guy. I've seen it in churches too, where pastors seem to be so caring and emotional that women swoon. All right? And they're distracted from their husbands, who are the spiritual leaders. In this body of believers, we have a group of leaders. We don't have one. We have one head. That's Christ. We're flawed human beings. We want to live righteously for the Lord. Every person who ministers here does. But we're not Pied Pipers, piping a pipe and following a person like little mice. We don't do that. We point to the word of the Lord, right? That's our job. We direct people to his word, to Christ. If they see us, we should be pointing up to him. That's what all the teachers, all the leaders should be doing. We recognize when there's false humility. And by the way, this has taken place historically in so many different ways. Sometimes false humility becomes like an ascetic lifestyle. A person who just, they will cut things out of their life, like as a discipline type thing. Like, I'm more disciplined than you are. I'm spiritual. I want to appear spiritual. So I'm going to take on dietary habits, or I'm going to take on some extreme discipline. There was a man named Simon Stylitus in the 5th century who was a Christian ascetic who lived 37 years on top of an extended pillar up in the air and never came down. There were a lot of people who thought Simon was a rather spiritual man. They were caught up in some strange worship of a guy, not worship, but admiration for somebody who was trying to live an ascetic lifestyle to seem humble. But really, his devotion was certainly questionable. His practices weren't really biblical. Not really, were they? They didn't really edify the body. They weren't building up others. He wasn't embracing himself in God's word. There were medieval people who, as a form of publicly showing their humility, they would whip themselves publicly and walk around and beat themselves. To show God's favor, their extreme displays of piety were meant to show humility. But they became spectacles that attracted away from the Lord. These are the type of extreme humility that this wasn't genuine, right? Anybody can do this. This isn't showing the genuine fruit of the Spirit. So I think we've kind of covered that. Verse 18 continues, it says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels." Worship of angels? What was going on there? Well, part of not being cheated is to push back when it comes to these doctrines that involve worshiping intermediate beings and not Christ. And you're probably thinking, where does this happen? Where does it happen? Well, okay. Not too long ago, in 2008, there was a revival. There was a revival in Florida, in Lakeland, Florida. Let me get my notes. I'm jumping ahead a little bit, and I'll come back here in a minute. I'm jumping way ahead. Todd Bentley of the Lakeland Revival, he was a Canadian evangelist who led this particular, they call it a revival. It wasn't really a revival. It was based in false pretenses. There was widespread attention to supernatural experiences that were occurring. Bentley frequently described receiving visions and prophetic words from angels. This was a part of this is an evangelical type revival. It was in the charismatic side of things. One notable claim was that he had an angelic vision from somebody named Emma, who purportedly brought messages and empowered him for ministry. His services were characterized by claims of healing, impartations of the Holy Spirit, quote unquote, right? And people falling into trances or experiencing uncontrollable laughter. After this event finished, it kind of finished abruptly because he was accused of scandal. While many claimed miraculous healings, none of them were ever corroborated. His personal scandals exaggerated the nature of the testimonies and led to disillusionment of many of the followers, people who were a part of this revival, coming in and seeking to experience all these things and trying to have some sort of a communication with angels in the service and all these other visions. At the end of it, they were left more shipwrecked than they were when they started. There was a great emptiness, right? There are examples after examples in the modern day where angel worship has come into play. Back in the early church, this was common. Irenaeus, who was a pastor from about 130 AD to 200 AD, wrote a book against this type of thing. It was called Against Heresies. He was an early Christian pastor. And in his book, almost the whole thing is predicated against this evolution of people who were latching onto the worship of angels. In his book, he says, they maintain further that the Savior of the world formed all things which are in the world, not of the Father, but of the Demiurge, an intermediate creature, an angel. So they take Christ, put him underneath some other creature. And they also teach that certain angelic beings are called powers, who also produce this world and gave it shape. And the Demiurge is one of these angels who created each of the various elements of the world. These were philosophies that were prevalent as the church rolled on. And they were ideas that incorporated into the church. That it was like the angels became little gods that people latched onto and they would worship them. Christ was no longer the preeminent individual, the one whose position is above all things. Remember, it talked about him, what he is. He's the image of God, right? Firstborn of all creation. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Irenaeus was dealing with this in the first century. Individuals who were worshiping angels. The Colossian heresy was something like this. In the church, there were individuals promoting the worship of angels, and they may have been a larger part of some belief system surrounding them. This led people away from Christ. This is pure and simple what happened. No other creature other than God deserves our worship. The angels, remember Tony in his message to the public, he referenced in Revelation where one of the angels had a person bow down to them and he said, stand up, right? Stand up. I'm just a created being. The angels don't deserve worship and they don't want worship, not the righteous angels. So there were these ideas that entered in the early church. But they're ideas that seem to recycle in the modern day, especially in the charismatic movement. And we'll come back to a few of those a little later on. So that's one of the areas where there's pushback, right? We recognize that there are individuals who have first a pretense of false humility, and they like that recognition. And they take people and they sway people by their influence. People follow them. They follow them because of how they portray themselves. Secondly, they teach various doctrines, usually about some sort of supernatural beings that they're receiving some form of communication from. And they're saying, I'm special. I get these visions from various angels. The text goes on, doesn't it? In verse 18, it says, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. Let me read from the ESV because this little phrase is interesting. Intruding into things which he has not seen. In the ESV, they translate this going into detail about visions. All right? So there's a little bit of discrepancy. Did he see them or didn't they see them? Most individuals think that the wording of the text is that these individuals actually did see something, had some form of a vision, and were pressing others to take action on account of those things that they had seen. That's probably the consensus of most of the commentaries. I think, I won't go into the details of why there's a little discrepancy there, but it seems to be that that is probably the better interpretation. Their visions, things that they had seen, and they're pressing these ideas onto others. Now listen, we as Christians believe in miracles and the supernatural. Do you believe in miracles? All right, we do. We believe in some of the most profound miracles. The incarnation, the virgin birth, right? God became flesh, dwelt among us. We believe in a resurrection of Christ. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe the things that the scriptures say. And sometimes I think that whenever we tackle the signs and wonders movements, or we tackle these sorts of things and say, hey, you know what? You got to be cautious of this. People push back and say, oh, you're just against the miraculous and supernatural. None of us are. But when it comes to a person and they say, I've seen a vision, and I want you to do something about that. I'm going to put pressure on you because of what I've seen in some sort of a vision experience. How are you going to test that? How are you going to test it? You can't, right? You've probably never had somebody do this to you. I have. I've been in experiences or situations where people have said things like this. It's very disheartening because the first thing, we're sensitive as Christians, right? Especially to a brother or sister who has some sincere belief, it kind of takes us back. You can't really test those sorts of things. You haven't seen it. Now, people have all sorts of experiences. Some of them are false, not true. People have psychotic experiences as well. Delusions. All right? The apostle here is warning us. He says, listen, there are people who will push these types of they intrude into these areas of humility. They're looking into the worship of angels, things that they don't understand, and there are visions that they've possibly think they've seen. And they're pressing these types of beliefs onto you and to me. These things that we've seen. Now remember, Paul to Timothy says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Right? So much in this modern movement that we see afoot, it's really, maybe it's modern, but it's nothing new, where people are chasing after the experiential so much and pursuing it. We can't determine the source, but we also know that sometimes the source is actually demonic. We actually believe that those things are real, right? A person can have some form of a ecstatic vision from a source which isn't of God. Part of the struggle as Christians is by believing in God, you also believe in a devil. You believe that there are principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places that have no business being brought into the fold. These are sometimes hard things to say. How do you handle it when somebody, a friend of yours, goes into these sorts of areas and they're pushing for you. They're pushing for you to embrace their experience or come underneath some vision that they claim to have about you. What do you do? What do you do? Well, you really go back to the Word of God, right? we're rooted and we're rock solid in God's word. These things can, they can really disturb us, I think, if we're not ready for it. Paul's preparing us. He's saying, hey, get ready, because sometimes this does happen. But if we're holding fast to the Lord and we're solid in his words, I think we can stand up to it, we can push back, and not be affected by it. You have no power over us here. Whatever you're saying, whatever vision you think you've had, that's not binding. I'm going to go to the word of the Lord. Find my strength in him. Now, this probably sounds like something very foreign to most of you, but if you've walked in circles like this, you will have had experiences where somebody comes and they're so convincing and they so think that you need to change on account of something that they've seen. This is where we have to be more grounded in the Lord and his word. I have example after example of modern prophetic visions. Here, let me read one. This is about Rick Joyner's prophetic visions from Morningstar Ministries. He's known for his extensive writings on visions and prophetic experiences. He wrote a book called The Final Quest. He describes a series of visions which he claims to have been taken to heaven and shown detailed scenes of spiritual warfare, future events, and the state of the church. These visions have significant influence with the charismatic community, inspiring many to seek similar prophetic experiences and to prepare for what they believe are imminent end times events. Okay? Somebody has some form of vision they claim to have seen from God, and they use it to influence people. And before you know it, they're trying to get people to make some sort of a preparation for what they believe is an end time event. Have we seen that before? Yes. The problem, if your Christian faith is latched only to experience, is that you'll have an endless search for the next experience. Based on different accounts of pastors from different churches, they have observed members chasing spiritual high after spiritual high. That's not solid growth in Christ. That's not what I want. I learned pretty young, you know, as I took other Christian brothers at face value, kind of got sucked into some of that, and then realized, whoa. The moment you say no to, it gets pretty dramatic. There's a harsh separation. Because in their mind, you're not following God, right? But we follow the Lord and we follow his word. There's a difference between believing in supernatural and miracles and chasing after signs and wonders, right? There's a big difference. Obviously, it's like I'm preaching to the wrong crowd here. I know that, okay? All right, we know that, all right? But you probably have people in your life that you'll encounter that are coming up. They're believers in Christ. They were saved, and they're meandering through different church experiences. I love Paul's words. He says, the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified, right? We preach Christ. So we're pushing back, we're opposing, we're not being cheated by those who would push their visions onto us, things that we cannot test, because we have never seen them and never will see them. You can't see in someone's mind. Plus, we also have the Word of God that's our source, right? So we're not cheated by understanding also we have to understand, I think, that the individuals who are pushing these sorts of visions, Paul says that they're vainly puffed up in their mind. Look at the end of verse 18. Well, let me just read the whole verse again. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly mind. Vainly puffed up. A deceived individual becomes a deceived leader. The mind of the individual is vainly steeped in self-adornment, self-promotion, and self-glory. That's what's going on in the hearts of these people. But they believe it. There's nothing more convincing than a person who really believes in something, right? People can believe in things that are absolutely wrong, and they can be so convincing. Can be so convincing. They're puffed up, one commentator says, Fossey says, implying that the previous so-called humility was really fake, right? You can see the end of this verse, how it goes back. Whatever humility was there is fake. They're puffed up by the grandeurization of their own mind. They think so highly of themselves that what they experience is above even what God says in His Word. It's a funny thing. Selfish ambition and vain conceit are the hallmarks of this type of thing. I will say something else too. If you ever do get a chance to teach or preach, and a lot of people do, right? We have these ministries. We have to be very careful. There's a sin that happens when you get too much public attention, I think. And Paul addressed it in to Timothy, talking about elders and preachers. He says that the individuals who speak should not be a novice, lest they're puffed up with pride and fall into the same condemnation as a devil. The unfortunate thing about public ministry is it gets so much attention. Sometimes pastors start to think that they really are greater than what they really are. They think so highly of themselves and their ideas. And that was really the pride that brought Satan down. Okay? He wanted to be something greater. And as a teacher, whatever, a public servant of the Lord, we have to be so mindful of that. We have to be broken people. To serve the Lord's people, you have to be somebody who is broken. And I know that this can be one of the biggest temptations. The biggest temptation is to get some sort of a big head. You see this with ministers all over the place. In the Dallas area, I think in the past, the past month, there were three major megachurches, like we're talking 10 to 20,000 people, that had their ministers leave for whatever reason after like 30-year ministries. And don't you think sometimes we make a little too much of one position, church? Don't you think so? We do. Somebody said, pastors, they smell like sheep. You ever hear that? It's because that's what Peter said. He said, to the pastors, the elders among you, I'm an elders. He said, we're among the people, all right? The clergy, the principles of the cleric throughout history have been quite misplaced. We elevate man sometimes to too high of a position. They get the big head. You know, we realize, or we think so highly of ourselves, but we realize God can raise up somebody to job just like that. Realize that? It's just an honor to be able to preach to the Lord's people. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to do the job. He can do that. He can raise somebody up just like that. And he can. And he, you have to be very careful. Notice this, and we're kind of going to wind around here. We're about at third base. Odd turn, hopefully heading into home plate here. So notice the next verse, verse 19. In verse 19, let's see if I can jump back a little bit. Verse 19, we read, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body together by joints and ligaments grows, the increase that is from God. All right, so here's the problem with those who are embracing false humility. They're teaching things that they don't really know about. They're talking about angels, angelic beings, spiritual creatures. They're having visions. that they're pushing onto others, and we know that it's all based in their own fleshliness, their own desire. They are cheating others by not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, right? Christ is the head of the body. That's what it's talking about. Now, as this little verse unfolds, we see that they're not holding fast to the head, and they're really not holding to the fellowship with the body either. When we hold fast to Christ, Paul likes that term. When he says, hold fast, he uses it many, many times. He'll say, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. He says, go back to the words that I've spoken to you. Go back to the scripture. Hold fast to those things. He says in another passage, probably Paul, maybe somebody else, let us hold fast the confession of faith. These are things that are clear, right? We start with the scriptures, they're clear. We hold fast the teachings that we receive from them. Another passage in 2 Thessalonians says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught. Again, Paul's teaching, Paul's writings, the writings of Peter as well. Paul acknowledges Peter in his writings and the other apostles as scripture. Test all things, hold fast to what is good, he says in another passage. He says, hold fast in another passage to the word which I preach to you. So we're to hold fast to the head, which is Christ, and we do that by holding fast to the teaching of the word of God. This is what we do. How do we hold fast to Christ? We go back and we go back to the word of God, right? We go back to what is clear. We stay away from these obscurities, these ideas that people may push on us, ideas that are just speculation, that are fake visions that they might have, and we go back to what is clear. We hold fast to the word of God. These individuals, a person who is so obsessed and so narcissistic with their own ideas, their own false premises, their own whatever experiences that they have to push their experiences onto you to have you live vicariously through them, they're not holding fast to the head. Not only that, but they're not really holding to the body in any way either. They're not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, and they are not truly joined to the body. Notice that text there. It says, let no one cheat you, or I'm sorry. Sorry there. It says, and holding fast to the head from which all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments. All right? The body is connected together through the means of the head. With the technology that we have nowadays, we understand the tremendous network of interconnectivity from the nerves to the veins. And the Apostle Paul obviously could observe that to some degree. There's ligaments. I think one of these words is probably closer to ligaments. One might be more of the nourishing veins of the body. We are knit together. Somebody who's not truly teaching from the doctrines of the Word, Christ, they're teaching them their own self, selfishly, and they're not truly joined in with the body. They're not truly embracing the body of Christ. In fact, they develop unhealthy attachments within the body. They develop unhealthy attachments to intermediate people, possibly even some sort of a being. They draw people together with fleshly activities. Maybe the health, wealth, gospel, which isn't true. Fleshly ideas. People can be held together in what appears to be a spiritual service by unspiritual things. Churches can be kept not with the doctrines of God's grace. They can hold together in, I don't know what you call it, but the next big event, the next big experience. It gets tiring, by the way. You have to come up with something to outdo yourself in the past, you know, and that becomes tiring. So they're not truly joined to the body, and they're joining people in ways and connecting people with fleshly means. It's knit together in not a nourishing way. And finally, they're not growing with the increase that is from God. Notice that. Verse 19, it says, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, and it grows with the increase that is from God. The type of growth that we can have is either spiritual or it's not. But there can be growth nonetheless. The prominence of certain movements that have tacked on to the mystical, the experiential, those movements have grown like gangbusters. Why? Because they appeal to the flesh, right? It's not true spiritual growth per se. It's an appeal to the flesh. Not true spiritual increase, but a fleshly increase. Wow. I know this is a bit of a polemic sermon, okay? You know, what is that? It's almost like Paul's attacking, right? He's attacking something. When Paul does that, it's because it's important, all right? When there's an attack against something, it's because that thing is encroaching on the way we think. The way we think about the Lord, it's attacking how we approach Christ. He shouts out a warning to us, is what he's doing. We either listen or we don't. No? He warns us. And there are so many pathways we can go down. You know, in this modern landscape that we work in, I go back to it because this is the world we live in, right? In this modern landscape, these ideas that may seem so isolated are out there and they're right in the forefront. I've seen how, you know, TikTok throws ideas out, right? And it's algorithms. I have a news feed that I love. You know that news feed tunes into what I do? It's an app. I probably watch it way too much. And it throws news articles at me that it thinks I want. I mean, there's thousands of news articles every day, right? I'm addicted to the news, but I see ideas that are being placed into my mind. When it comes to spiritual things, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. You have a pipeline out there that is encroaching on your thoughts, and it's not just what you hear on Sunday morning, right? It's all out there. The blogosphere, as we called it last week, all the things that we can listen to, right? How are you filtering that? Do you even know what's being pumped into you? Do you have discernment? Do you push back, right? You know, if you're not pushing back, then what is it? I get my dander up when I hear things that are off. I'm like, no, that's not right. Carrie has to hear it all the time, unfortunately, right? She probably wants to turn me off. But we have to push back, right? If you don't recognize those things that are false teaching, then you're just bringing it right in, you know? I'm not saying get rid of all the technology. That's not where I am. Or I don't believe in that, actually. I think we have to adapt as a church. We have to work through it. But there's got to be a filter mechanism built into you. You know, and we just can't let the pipeline stream all day long, because it will. It will. You know, you wonder. The enemy in the past has worked far just as efficiently as any type of AI algorithm that's figured you out, right? You ever read Screwtape Letters and got this C.S. Lewis kind of imagined how a demon would train a young demon to tempt a person? It's speculative, I know. It's not anything biblical, but it's interesting. Don't think that the world's algorithms aren't trying to tempt us in ways to lead us in a direction that's not right, okay? Don't think that. You and I have to have our filters up. What we listen to, I guarantee you, what you listen to out there is like 10 times greater than what you hear on Sunday morning, right? It just is. It's our life. How many hours do we spend on our cell phone every night? How many hours? I don't know. Everybody has one. I don't know what the next thing is. We've got cell phones, we've got computers, we've got tablets, laptops, television. we're so connected, aren't we? It's just ridiculous. These ideas that are pushed around are just as prevalent as ever. And, again, this is just a warning for us. We'll close with one verse here. I want to read it from John 15. It says this. It's a statement from Christ, and he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Take hold of Christ, right? Take hold of him. He's never failed us and he's never misled us, ever. Men will, not Christ, not his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this day. Just an interesting passage. It warns us of some of the traps that you've recognized through your Apostle Paul. And they were true back then and they're true today. Lord, help us not to be deceived, but help us to take hold of you, all of who you are. Help us to delight in you, worship you, love you. Help us to rest in the forgiveness that we have from you, the grace that we have in you. Help us to delight in power that you have in our lives. Help us to delight in you alone. Keep us, Lord, from evil. Thank you for passages like this one. We give you praise. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.